Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews. I thought I'd conquered the difficult part of Hebrews last week when we had a sermon on Melchizedek, and then I read the next chapter, or next paragraph, I should say, and I discovered it's still difficult. So I want to just warn you before we begin looking in God's Word today that you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to work, you have to pay attention, you're going to have to really get into that text and just kind of think through this. In a moment, we'll explain why. But I just want to kind of warn you about that this morning. Hebrews 7, 11 through 22 is our text, that middle section there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Really the heartbeat of Hebrews is Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the sufficient priesthood of Jesus Christ. This is the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7 is introducing this concept of the priesthood of Christ, and he does so by first taking us back in history to a guy named Melchizedek, who is a type, a picture of Christ in his priesthood. And then what he's going to do today in 11 through 22 is use Hebrew logic and argumentation style to argue why the Levitical priesthood or the priests of Israel are insufficient in comparison to Jesus Christ. Then chapters 7, verse 23 through the end of the chapter, which will follow this sermon, obviously, he's going to then give implications of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, what it means that Christ is our priest. So we're in that middle section. If you get stuck today, don't worry. I got stuck many times this week. Got to say it several times and look through it several times and read it and study it several times. What makes it difficult, I believe, specifically this passage, 11 through 22, is a classic display of Jewish logic, Hebrew logic and argumentation, which is very different than a Greek way of arguing things and producing logic. The best illustration I could think of as to what separates the Eastern way of logic and the Western way of logic, and we're Western, we are the result of a Western civilization heritage, and we think differently. And one of the ways that it is majored, I thought of this example, perhaps this would help, is kind of the way I've seen some of you drive, and I thought this would help us think through how this works. There are two ways to get to a store. There is the Greek way and the Eastern way, the Greek way and the Hebrew way. It's the same way there's two ways to get to an argument, to get to a logical end of something. So you could come to the stoplight, the first stoplight, and then as soon as it turns green and you slam on the gas and you zoom off and there's next intersection right in front of you, you slam on your brakes there, boom, intersection one. Light turns green and you slam on the gas again and you're going all the way and light turns red and you slam on the brakes, boom, number two. And then same thing again, third intersection, finally you're at your destination that's been in front of you all the time. One, two, three, moving from each point quickly until you get to your end. That's the Greek way. That's the Western way of thinking. That's the way I like to think and do things. The Hebrew way is quite different. The Hebrew way is like, well, there's your destination up ahead of you. It's just right up there. But first we're going to take this left. And we take this left, and then we come to this fork in the road up here, and we could go right or we could go left. Let's just go down the left a little bit to see what that's like. Let's turn around. Let's go right now. Take another right over here, and we're at our first intersection. Pause there. Think about it for a minute. Then we take off from that intersection. Let's take another right over here, perhaps a couple more lefts, a U-turn back over here, and we're at the third intersection. Finally, that light turns green, and so we go over a few hills and around some big bends with some lookout points, and we've arrived at our destination. And that's the Hebrew way of arguing logic. That's the Eastern way of doing a logical argument. And I think, as a Westerner, get to the point. And as an Easterner, the Hebrew, they're saying, what's your hurry? I mean, there's many really good and helpful things to see along the way. And it will actually help you in the end if you just go this way. Neither way of doing a logical argument is wrong, it's just different. So I had to tell myself this often because I had two temptations as I was studying this logical Hebrew logic here. The two temptations was one, to say, man, he's just not a good communicator. Well, I know that's not true, it's the Bible. So that can't be the case. My second alternative is I'm just really dumb because I'm reading it and I'm not getting it. And then I was able to remind myself, Matt, you're not dumb. You're just not Hebrew. So as we go through this, and if you struggle, you're not dumb. He's not a bad communicator. You're just not Hebrew. This text, really all of the Bible, but the book of Hebrews, is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written from a Hebrew mind to Hebrew people, people that are tightly holding on to their heritage. Why? Their history is fraught with dispersion and persecution. And everyone's going to forget what it means to be a Jew, to be a Hebrew. And we have to hold tightly to this, lest we be scattered on the face of the earth. And so this Hebrew author is using their argumentation, their logic, in such a way to be able to urge them to pry their fingers off of their heritage, specifically their hope in their priests, to pry it off of so that they can actually grab a hold of a better priest, an eternal priest. And so he's going to use logic to do this. So what are we going to do today? First, I'm going to read the text, pray and get God's help, give a quick refresher of chapter 7, 1 through 10 from last week, and then we're going to start the road trip, wind our way through the logic verse by verse through this section. Want to identify first where we're going, because that's really helpful here, is to see where he's getting to, what his point is. Helpful for us anyways. And then we're just going to see in how his argument builds and turns and bends and the viewpoints along the way. So, as I said at the beginning, work with me. Let's be in the text. Let's be looking at God's word. And I think in the end, you'll be very blessed, not just by the end, but by the journey to get there. So let's look at the text, Hebrews 7, 11 through 22. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he, or it, testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So by so much more then, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. Father, help us as we come to your word. This is what you have for us today. Father, I pray for your people. I pray that they would hear your word. They would understand your word. Please give me clarity of thought and word and clarity in their minds, so we could understand what is happening here, what is going on, what is arguing and reasoning is, so that we might be blessed by the truth that you have for us today. I pray that you would encourage us to not only hear this and understand this, but as we go from this place today, that your people, that we would respond in faith and in hope and in certainty to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God that we have read today. Quick recap of last week, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Most of you were here for that. Many of you were here for this sermon as we work through who this character Melchizedek was. And then many of you were here in the evening as we rehashed that again for another hour, trying to understand it with a Q&A time and trying to understand who he is. Just overview, if you weren't here or you're not remembering it, go back and listen to the sermon. It's available on our website. Essentially, what he is saying in 1 through 10 is there was this mysterious king and priest of the Most High God, of the highest God, and this king and priest is a metaphor for Jesus Christ. There are multiple ways in which Melchizedek pictures or symbolizes Jesus Christ, but the significant things he is trying to get across is really two important points. One, when Abraham historically placed himself as inferior to Melchizedek, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, the patriarch. By implication, the sons of Abraham were placed inferior to Melchizedek, that priest, including the Levitical priest that would come through the loins or the seed of Abraham. They're inferior. Thus, the Levitical priesthood has a priesthood out there that's superior to it, better than it. That's his main point there. Second main point is that this Levitical priesthood then is characterized as being weak, insufficient. As far as genealogical records are concerned, the Levitical priesthood is strong. But Melchizedek is one who there is no genealogical record, and yet he was a priest before the Most High God. So the idea here, as far as we can tell, the priesthood of the Levites is characterized by mortality. Not just the people, but the priesthood is a dying priesthood. But the Melchizedek-type priesthood is characterized by immortality, an eternal priesthood. That was his argument there. Now, Hebrews 7, verse 8 is one of the important texts where he's getting this across. Look at that text with me. He says this, here, or he's saying, in this realm, as it relates to the classic Levitical order of priests, in this realm, mortal men receive tithes. Mortal priests exist in the Levitical priesthood. It has an obvious characteristic of death, mortality, a failing priesthood. But there, in this other realm, this Melchizedek order type of priesthood, he or it, this priesthood, receives tithes, and it is witnessed or testified that that priesthood, that he or that it, lives or continues. So what he is saying there is that those who are like Levitical priests, their priesthood had a timeline on it, and when the timer goes off, they're done. This priesthood, characterized by one without genealogy, has no timeline on it, and it's an eternal or perpetual priesthood. So you want a priest that's not like them, you want a priest that's like this one, is what he's saying there. The weakness of the Levitical priesthood is that its priests could not forever, perpetually, continually offer sacrifices and mediate for people. Their priesthood constantly was ending and failing and weak. But the scripture testifies, notably the scripture he's going to look at here, Psalm 110, nearly 1,000 years after Melchizedek, that there is still a priest to come. In David's day, there was still a priest to come like Melchizedek. An eternal, perpetual, immortal priesthood. And one big important idea from the text last week is this kind of shocking reality to the Jewish people. Guess what? Your priests need a priest. They're insufficient. So are you going to hope in them? They need a priest themselves. And if the priests need a priest, so do you and so do I. And that was from 1 through 10 last week. So now we're going to start our road trip in our text today. Where are we going? Let's look at our destination. Verse 22 is our destination. That's where we're trying to get to. Here's a simple destination point, and it's delightful. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant because he's a superior priest. He's just better. And we're going to look at why, and he winds through the roads, but he's better. That's where we're trying to get to. That's where he's bringing in the logic for them. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant because he's a better priest, a superior priest. In other words, that you should never have been satisfied, he's saying, with Levi and Aaron. They were always temporary placeholders. They never were the real deal, so to speak. Those priests could not guarantee a better covenant. Those priests could not give perfection to the people, nor could they give immortality to the people because they were neither perfect nor immortal. So they were insufficient. But he's getting to this point, but Jesus, as our priest, he's enough. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. He's the better sort of priest. He's one like Melchizedek. He's characterized by perfection and immortality as the priesthood that he is a part of is characterized by that. So he's a better priest. Go to Jesus is really where he's getting as our destination. Well, that's where we're going. Where do we begin? Verse 11 is where we begin. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Order of Aaron and Levitical order is the same thing. Aaron was a Levite, it's just another way of saying it. So two kinds of priesthood again, Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Now, he's already talked about the Melchizedek priesthood throughout 1 through 10. He's kind of transitioning now. And he's going to say, let's go down this path of talking about the Levitical priesthood now, or the order of Aaron now. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Talked about Melchizedek. Let's talk about Aaron. Let's talk about those priests in that category. And what he is essentially beginning with is this rhetorical question. It's not a legitimate question that deserves an answer. It deserves an attention. It's rhetorical. He's saying, listen, it's true that there was purpose and intent and value in the Levitical priesthood. It's true. He says it this way. Under the Levitical priesthood, people received the law. People received the law under the Levitical priesthood. The Mosaic law of God, his commands in the Old Testament, were based and relied upon priests. Relied upon priests. What do we mean by that? The law taught two important things. It still teaches two important things to us. The law taught two important things. One, God is holy and perfect and good and just in all his ways. The law reveals God to us. The law also taught, since this is true about God, no one can draw near to him, this sort of God, unless he himself is holy and perfect and good and just in all his ways. Which creates a bit of a problem when you read the law. Because if this is true about God, and we need to be that to be near God, we recognize immediately, as Paul the Apostle says, as soon as I start reading, thou shalt not lust, I died. I failed. I'm not. And so the law revealed to us, you need to be this way because this is what God is, but then our own conscience and our own life revealed, but you're not. What we needed then, and what they needed, is someone to bridge the gap, right? Someone to kind of bridge this gap between there. Enter the concept of priests. A priest, in a sense, bridges the gap. He mediates between the imperfect and unholy people and the perfect and holy God. He's the mediator, the priest between the two, the one who stands between so that these people can draw near to this being over here, this perfect holy being. So the law revealed that two sorts of beings really exist. Perfect God over there, imperfect man over here, enter priests. But these Levitical priests, which is in the law, as good as they were, couldn't really bridge the gap. They couldn't really do it. And that's one of the arguments he's making why they couldn't do it later on in this text. They couldn't really do it. They did rituals and sacrifices and prayers to bridge that gap as mediators, but they couldn't bridge the gap between perfect God and imperfect man because they themselves were imperfect men. They couldn't do it. But they were essential. They were essential as symbols. They were essential as instructors. They told the people and us, you need one. You need a mediator. You need a priest. You can't draw near to God without a priest, without a mediator, because you're just so far away from him. But it also taught and instructed this, and it looks like you need a better priest because all the ones you have aren't doing it. They're not cutting it. It's not happening. You're not drawing near to God. So the priesthood was important. If you erase the Levitical priesthood, the law makes no sense anymore. It's an impossible, it's useless. It's like, so it's basically, if you erase the priest, you erase the mediator, there's no way to bridge that gap, then what's the point? In this sense, the law is the foundation, the priesthood is the foundation of the law. It's what joins it together between God and man. So that's what he means when he says, under it, under the priesthood, the people received the law. Not only did they receive the priesthood from the law, but the law came through the priesthood. So it was important, but as it says in the text here, insufficient. Because he says, but there needs to be another priest who rises, implying those couldn't cut it. A better priesthood, a perfect one. And now in verse 12, we take our first slight turn in the road. Not a major intersection, but interesting and helpful observation, maybe a look out to see what he's getting at. In verse 12, he says this, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there also is a change of the law. So we recognize the need in verse 11, your priesthood's not cutting it. It's not good enough. There needs to be a change. We need a different priest. But wait, that means the whole law needs to be changed. Not just the Mosaic law, but the priestly laws, right? There's certain laws for being a priest. So we got a change coming up. Not a change in God's timeless moral principles, but a change in the structure and function of the law. It's going to work differently now. Now, you and I don't get just how provocative it is to say that the law needs to change like a Hebrew would, like a Jew would. I mean, if there is one thing they believed with all their might, is that their laws don't change. They don't change. And now he's saying, but you know by your own testimony of your own history, the law needed to change. It wasn't going to work. What change in particular? Next turn in the road, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, the one who is the better priest, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. No, this never happened before. Because the one that the scripture talks about, and he's specifically referring to Psalm 110, this one who would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the Messiah, we know from your own law would not come from Levi. So he's essentially creating in his logical argument this conundrum in their minds. You see that the priesthood was insufficient. You need a better priest. But it's not just that you need a better priest. You see that the whole Levitical order wasn't working. You need a different order. You need something completely different than what you've had in the past, which means a change in the law, which means that what you've always held to is no longer really going to help you. And you also know that the Messiah is said to be a priest, and he's not from Levi. In fact, he goes on and says in the text there, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. The Messiah would come from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. It was impossible in the Jewish mind to change either the priesthood or the law, but the imperfection of their priests proved abundantly clear that they needed a change in both the priesthood and the law, a better system. And the Messiah is clearly called a priest, but he would not be from Levi. He would be from Judah, a Hebrew problem. We have a problem here. And this is the first major intersection that he wants us to pause at and consider, this big problem here. Christ was prophesied everywhere in the Old Testament to come from the tribe of Judah, the royal line. In addition, Jesus, whom the author keeps showing his hand with, you know, he's talking about Jesus, testifies, and we know that Jesus did come from Judah, is from Bethlehem and David's line. So yeah, both are well attested. The word he uses, it's evident. It's evident in the scripture that these things are true, that both are true. An apparent contradiction before them. The entire law rests on the priests. They had to be from the tribe of Levi, but they aren't cutting it. Their priests are not drawing them near God and never could. But the Messiah was to be a priest, but he's not going to come from Levi. But above all of this, it's even more abundantly evident, he says. It's even a greater evidence that this priest would be like Melchizedek. He says that in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. He's essentially going a little further. This is because he's writing from the presupposition of Jesus. He's saying, and we even have greater evidence. You actually already have a priest. There already has one arisen. There's already one there. He's from Judah, and he functions as priest. And not just that he does in his resurrection, like in heaven, but Jesus did priestly things in his humanity. You ever notice that? You ever notice that he did all kinds of priestly things? He prayed, he mediated for the people to God. He called himself the temple of God. He called himself the Lamb of God. The sacrifice. He cleansed the temple twice. Levitical thing to do. But he wasn't from Levi. He had no genealogical right to do that. He's proving that he's from Judah, but he's also a priest. He's proving this Psalm 110. And he's as if he's saying to them, you can argue all you want about the law and the sufficiency of your priests from Levi, but you have to deal with this glaring point. Regardless of how you understood the Old Testament scripture and the law, another priest has risen to mediate for you, and not on the basis of your precious genealogy and your records and your traditions and your laws and all of those things, not on that basis of all. Now, there must be a pretty convincing reason, some pretty convincing proofs that must be given to suggest that there could be a change in the law, a change in the priesthood. There's got to be something that would be powerful for them to believe such a thing as that, because this was a pretty big deal to change it all up. Well, that's the next turn that we're going to hit in verse 16. Green light, hit the gas. There arises, verse 16, there arises, actually, the end of verse 15 says that, another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. 16 and 17, he provides two testimonies, two proofs that there has arisen a priest who's better than your Levitical priests. I'm going to give you the second one first. The second one is verse 17. This testimony, this witness, is the word of God. It testifies. The word witnesses this. And he quotes Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's an interesting feature about Psalm 110. It is one of the most blatantly messianic psalms in the Old Testament. Not just to us, but every Jew who had ever read Psalm 110, written by David, knew it was talking about the Messiah. So he's saying, in your own scripture, your own David, isn't it interesting? Moses wrote about Melchizedek the first time. David writes about him the second time, and that's the only two times it's found in the scripture. Aside from Abraham, there were none greater than Moses and David among the Jewish people. Moses testifies that this priesthood is eternal, and David testifies 1,000 years later, it's still coming. This wasn't a blip. This Melchizedek priesthood was a picture. It was pointing towards someone else, the Messiah. Pointing toward the Messiah. Your own scripture, the word of God, testifies that there's a change in the priesthood and there's a change in the law and that it comes in the Messiah. Because he is a forever priest, not your Levitical priest, not your law. The Messiah is your forever priest according to this different order, without genealogy, without concerns about those sorts of things, but simply because God says he's a priest. You see, he's going to get to this later at the end of our text, but he's going to say they were all priests, the Levites were priests because their daddy was a priest and his daddy was a priest and so on and so on. But the Messiah's a priest because God says you're a priest. The divine word of God testifies he's a better priest. You better listen to him. That's the first testimony. The second testimony that there is that the Messiah, and not only that he would, but that he did in Christ, in Jesus, prove that everything else is gone. There's a new priesthood, a new priest, is found in verse 16. He came not according to the law of fleshly commandment, that's the Levitical order, not according to the law of the Old Testament and the things written in command. No, he came according to the power of an endless life. Now, listen very carefully to what he is saying here. It's very important. The Melchizedek priesthood was marked not by genealogy, but by mystery. We don't know where he came from. There was no beginning, no end. Just it seems like a perpetual priesthood. And then he disappears from the scene and he doesn't matter anymore. But his priesthood lives on. We come to Jesus, the Messiah. But we actually have the genealogy of Jesus, don't we? We actually know where he's from. He wasn't like Melchizedek in that way. We actually know the beginning and end. He actually had a birth and a death. But unlike every other priest, even Melchizedek, who had ever lived, after Jesus died, he rose again. He conquered death, and he lives with the power of an endless life. You want two proofs, he's saying, that another priest has risen? Better than your priests? One is your own word. The word of God testifies this. Psalm 100, David says it. Number two, we have the miracle of the Messiah who lives forever because he rose again and he was seen by eyewitnesses and everyone knew it and he did what no man could do. He lives forever. And because he lives forever, his priestly ministry serves forever. You are a priest forever because of the power of an endless life. So the two proofs, the two witnesses that testify in these two little bends in our trip, they say, yes, you have a priest better than Levi, is one, the word of God, Psalm 110, and two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of an endless life. These two are strong proofs. Okay, I guess we could let go of a little bit of the law over here when you're talking about a resurrected, a living God and a word of God. Two witnesses, two proofs. Now, this is interesting to me because this title, the priest of God forever, that the Messiah would possess and that Jesus would have, this is really a big part of what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Do you remember the first several chapters in Hebrews, if you were here when we were working through this, was really about this really important title that Jesus would have, Son, eternal Son. God called him Son. Didn't become the Son, he's called the Son, he is. It's who he is, his existence. So remember the evidence is, so don't worry about angels, they're servants. Worship the Son, he's better. Don't worry about steward like Moses and all his house, the Son. The Son. Now he's transitioning to the second essential title of Jesus, priest. Son and priest. Did you catch how important those two titles are? How much they give you hope? If Jesus is not the Son of God, he has no right to God. If he's not the priest of God, we have no way to God. Son and priest, two essential titles of Jesus. He must be both. And the author of Hebrews is saying he is. I prove to you he's both Son and priest. Son eternally, priest forever. Son sent from God for us. Priest gone to God for us. for us, son and priest. These two proofs, the resurrection of Christ, the word of God, are the two strong witnesses, and he's building up speed in his road trip. We're getting energized here with all these things, and these two turns in the argument are proofs that Jesus is the perfect priest. God's prophetic word and Christ's resurrection's miracles are proof, ultimate priest, better qualified than Levi, Aaron, and all their descendants. So, this is where we're getting to our end, our goal, our main point of the text now at this point, 20 through 22. And so he's three more minor turns in his argument before the destination. First minor turn is this in verse 18. I say minor because it's a slight turn. It's a big deal. Is this, so if this is the case, as the word of God testifies, as the resurrection of Christ testifies, if it is the case that Jesus Christ is that changed priesthood from Judah, not from Levi, if he's the new priest, if he's the better priest, if the Son of God is now your priest, then this, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Not that the former commandment, the Levitical priests and the law, was weak or unprofitable or useless in the sense that it had no purpose, but weak and unprofitable in this purpose, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. It was weak because it couldn't make you perfect. And remember, you have to be perfect to be with the perfect God, to draw near the, it couldn't do it. It was useless to try to make you perfect. That never was its intent. And it couldn't do it. And so because it couldn't do it, and this is a beautiful thing, he's like, let it go. Set it aside. Stop building your temples and stop sacrificing your sheep and stop giving yourself those ritual baths over and over again and stop looking at those priests and just bowing before them, those Levitical priests, as they go in with their fancy garments and their clothes and they're dressed in all this. Stop all of it. That stuff is run its course. It's done. It's not needed anymore. Stop staring at the picture when the real thing is in front of you. That's what he's saying here. On the one hand, annulled, done, finished, complete. No more. It never could make you perfect anyways. It was weak and unprofitable for that. On the other hand, bringing in a better hope. What makes this new hope, this new confidence better? It actually works. What does he say in the text, verse 19? We draw near to God through him. He's the perfect bridge. We needed one to bridge the gap between our unholiness and imperfection, between the perfect and holy God, the priests, the law, all these mediators, earthly mediators tried. They could not. They were weak and useless to that. But because the word of God testifies it will be so, and because Christ proved it in his resurrection, he bridges the gap perfectly. Because he is perfect man and perfect God. He is son. He is priest. He is everything we need and everything we could ever hope for drawing near to God. Therefore, it's a better confidence, a better hope. Remember the word hope. We looked at this last week. Means confidence, assurance. You have a better confidence. It's like in my mind, if you've ever walked across a mighty chasm, like there's a river underneath it, and you're going across it, and there's this creaky old bridge. And every step you take, the thing kind of like moves, and then your foot falls through a hole, and you're like, I'm out of here. But then it's replaced. This bridge is replaced with a strong, unmovable, true, final, indestructible bridge. And you run across that bridge without any fear of falling through, not because of your running, not because of your faith, not because of your strength, but because the bridge is strong. That's what gives you hope. That's what gives you confidence. My dear brothers and sisters, we run to God in Jesus Christ, not because of us or anything we have done or anyone has done. We run with better confidence to God on and in Jesus Christ because He will hold us fast. He will hold us. Our weight is nothing to Him. And that's what he is saying, a better hope through which we draw near. He's how you draw near to God, the only way you draw near to God. Perhaps some uncertainty still remains. Verse 20, one last turn before the end. Kind of a confusing words there with the double negatives and all that sort of stuff. Essentially, this is what he is saying. You can look at it yourself and see. This is what he is saying. All those priests, as I alluded to before, were priests because of their parentage. None of them ever had the eternal God of the universe say and swear, "You are my priest." But in Psalm 110, that's precisely what God did with the Messiah, with Christ. He said this, "The Lord has sworn, Jehovah has sworn, He will not relent." He's immutable. "He will not relent. You are a priest forever." The Lord has sworn He will not relent. If you're still struggling, he's telling him, if you're still saying, but I don't know, Jehovah, I am, said it clearly in the word. He swore it. He will never rescind it. This isn't waiting for another change in the priesthood. This is it, the final way to God. No other way to even approach God ever before or ever after. The Lord will not relent of this. You, Messiah, Christ, Son, are priest forever. No one else. Do you understand the implication of this? This is why it is blasphemous to have human mediators today. This is why it's blasphemous to go and confess your sins before a priest today. Because when we put any sort of human things or people as mediators, as ways to get to God, we are essentially saying, Jehovah, you didn't know what you were doing or talking about. I need a little bit extra, some plus in all this. If you believe God's word, it's Jesus or nothing. That's it. Jesus or nothing. So, we're there. We've arrived. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, he's jumping in a whole other subject. What a covenant, a better covenant, new covenant. Yeah, he's going to hit that all through chapter 8, what that better covenant is. But for now, the point is this. You have a guarantee. There's no one else you have or you need but Jesus. With the perfect priest comes the perfect promise, and with those perfect promises comes the invitation to put your confidence in the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. So how do we apply this? I think it's very simple. Cross the bridge. Draw near to God on Jesus. No one else and nothing else. Perhaps this probing question, who or what do you tend to put your trust in to give you favor with God as you imagine it? What are you hoping you can do tomorrow to make God like you more? Who are you trusting? What are you trusting in this week to somehow think that this will help bring me nearer to God? This will give me a closer. I'll be a little bit more in his favor if I do this, if I talk to this person, if I pray through. What are you resting in? What's your bridge you're trusting in? Religious people trust many things as their mediators. literal priests with collars and clothes and sacraments and prayers and temple ordinances and building more temples all over the place and baptisms and ceremonial duties and special clothes. And you can just, the list is endless. And they hope that in some way this is going to bring them near God. But it's not Jesus. And thus it's deadly. It's a rickety old bridge that will collapse under their own weight. Even those who claim not to believe in God, atheists or secularists, they actually pursue mediators as well. Maybe it's not God per se that they're looking toward, but it's divine favor, blessing, hope, confidence. Maybe drugs or alcohol to numb the reality, or perhaps community involvement, changing the world, social issues. These are all mediators that people have to kind of mediate their imperfection, to advocate for the ways they feel bad. So a person who says, I don't believe in God so much, but I've done some really bad things in the past, so I'm going to stop using plastic straws now. That'll help me. That'll make me a better person. I want to be a better person. Everyone, regardless of what it is, everyone has some religion of some sort, whether it's secularism or it's some crazy religion out there. Everyone's looking for some way to be a better person, to change things, to a mediator. But even Christians can easily turn back to weaker mediators besides Christ. My Bible reading this week, my church activity, I'm a really good person. Saying my prayers, whatever. These things cannot mediate to God for you. They cannot. They will not. Jesus is the only priest you need, and he's the only priest you can trust. He's the guarantee, the only guarantee of a better covenant. Covenant of redemption and eternal joy. So flee to God in Jesus. Rest in your great high priest.